anyone remember sword drills? Anyone live in a world in which sword drills were done? Now, for those of you who don't know, let me remind you what a sword drill, or teach you what a sword drill was. Sword drills were what youth leaders and leaders of, like, you know, basically between 10 and 18-year-olds would do to help their kids that they were teaching navigate the Bible, to know where books of the Bible were. And so what they would do is they would, in creating their lessons, they created a group game out of reading the scripture for that lesson. Now, for the most part, it was an educational thing, but it actually got to be a cutthroat competition among those of us who were in the youth group. Now, I shared a youth group with one of my high school friends who was also the pastor's son, and he was the king of sword drills because this kid, he knew that his dad was paying attention. And in trying to please his dad, he figured out where every one of the books of the Bible were. All 66. I think he had them tabbed in his head. But here's what it would be. All of the students were asked to raise their Bibles high. And then the instructor would say, Matthew 4:2. Go. And everyone would drop their Bibles and open up and find Matthew 4:2. And the first one to get their hand up again, they got to read it. Now, that's a pretty interesting and innovative group game if you want your kids to read Scripture. You make it a competition. Now, Matthew was easy for this ex-Catholic. Genesis was even easier. But every time there was a stumper put in. See, youth group leaders, they need to have fun too. And so every once in a while, they'd throw in a non-biblical book. They'd just say, Hezekiah 4. And people would be scrambling through it until they realized there was no such book. But if you really wanted to get the kids, you'd throw in one of the minor prophets. Zephaniah 3:14. Can you find it? Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets. He shares space with Zechariah and Habakkuk. Okay? Malachi, the Italian prophet. You know, and some of the others that are found in the final chapters. Some of them one page long. The minor prophets had major things to say. And it's not often that we read from the minor prophets. Because, frankly, we spend our time in the big books, in the important works, the major prophets. That sounds so important, doesn't it? You know what the actual difference was? The major prophets got their own scroll. The minor prophets shared a scroll. The word of God, whether it comes in a long speech or a short passage, is still the word of God. And today we're reading, and we've heard, from Zephaniah, a short book, a minor prophet, but someone who is sharing a major help for the church that has been defeated, for the Jewish people who have been downcast, for a people who believe that they are destined to fail. Zephaniah shares a word of hope. And before we look into this, let me show you where we've been over the last several weeks. Last week we talked about repentance. And we talked about the fact that in order for us to be ready to do the work of God in Jesus Christ, that we had to be transformed and changed. That we could no longer simply do what we've done. We have to repent and turn away from our sin. We have to change our outlook and follow after God in Jesus Christ in order to be transformed so that God can use us. Yesterday in our Christmas breakfast, I spoke to you about dreams, and we spoke of Joseph and the dreams that Joseph had. And I told you that a dream that is not acted upon is not a dream that is taken seriously. If God reveals a truth in a dream or a vision and you fail to act, then whether it be because of fear, whether it be because of an inability to rise to the occasion, you have shown a lack of faith. I love this quote from William Yeats. In dreams begin responsibility. Has God given you a dream? Recognize that your dream bears with it responsibility. Smart leaders know that when a layperson comes to the pastor and says, I have a vision for this church, that the pastor shouldn't take the vision. The pastor should delegate the vision to the dreamer. That part of that dream means bearing the responsibility of accomplishing the vision given. We are all part of the responsibility to make the church what God is calling us to become. And today, we spoke at length this morning in worship about love, about God's call to love God and to love God's people. If we are called to love God and God's people, that love must be shown. It must be expressed. We can't simply think or say it. To say love and to act in hate or anger is not love. Sometimes it's not even like. It's a lie. Love must be lived, just like dreams must be pursued, just like repentance must change us. You see, in our intellectually based world, where everything lives in the cloud, we have learned to not seriously deal with the words that are supposed to be transformative. We think that saying is doing. We think that thinking is believing. But all of these things demand action. The unfortunate reality is once again going to William Yeats. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that those who have a vision from God are timid and shy? But those who speak with the courage of the devil seem to be able to move mountains with their passion and their energy? Why is it that so frequently the voices of darkness shout down the voices of light? Oftentimes, we barely are willing to stand. We try to be meek, but not because we are not egocentric. We are meek because we are afraid. The last limit of our social mores is actually sharing our faith. I find it interesting that so many Christians are afraid to share their faith because they're not afraid to share anything else. People share stuff that 50 years ago no one would have talked about. You know, I mean, I've heard stories that, my goodness, they would make you pale. I've had people tell me stories that are way too intimate. You've heard them too. You've seen things posted on Facebook and on social media that just share so much. And yet you've also noticed that if you share something about your faith, those same people are going to be offended. How dare you tell me how to think or how to believe? It's odd. And we live in an odd world, an upside-down world in which things that we used to share, we now feel the need to keep silent about. And the things that we used to commonly keep silent about, we openly share. We share sin. We share vice. We share our jealousies, our greed, our anger. We tell someone about what we did when someone cut us off on the highway. We share all of that. But for God's sake, don't offend someone by inviting him to church. Don't offend someone by sharing the gospel. Don't offend somebody by praying with them and ending it with, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't offend people. And so we live in fear. We live in fear of offending. We live in fear of being ostracized for our beliefs. We live in fear of being cut off because the powerful rule our life. And then we read Zephaniah. And Zephaniah tells us that the Lord your God is in your midst. The Lord is a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing as on the day of a festival. We find out that the Lord has taken away judgments against us. God has turned away our enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. Are you afraid? If you're afraid, then you don't know that the Lord's in your midst. If you're afraid, you don't know that the mighty warrior God is willing to defeat your enemies. If you're afraid, you don't know who to righteously fear. The philosopher Plato once wrote, "Courage is knowing what not to fear." And the writers of the Old Testament told us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who are you afraid of? Are you afraid of a friend or a neighbor? Are you afraid of losing a Facebook contact? Are you afraid of having your reputation or your personality looked down upon because of your invitations and your sharing and your love? Or are you afraid of being on the wrong side of the God who's a mighty warrior? One of the things I'm always afraid of whenever I fail to do the work of God and follow the word of God, is I'm afraid of being a hypocrite, or being called a hypocrite. You know, there's a simple solution for that. I'm trying real hard. But the simple solution is to not be a hypocrite. The simple solution is to repent and change. The simple solution is to ask God to transform us from the inside out, to not be those who say something different than what we live. If God is in our midst, then we have to know who we're here to please. We are willing to please parents. And when parents come home, we do what we can to please them. We clean up our house in ways that we didn't clean up our house if our parents weren't visiting. Sometimes we clean up our lives and our language because our parents are coming home, right? Though our parents may be gone, we remember. We know that there's some things that you don't do in front of parents or teachers or even the pastor. You know who you fear and who is serious in your life. And you're willing to change when you're in their presence. Ladies dress differently Men speak differently. We conduct ourselves different when we're in the presence of important people. And let's bring it back to Zephaniah, because God is in our midst. The gospel says that Jesus is God with us. Wherever you go, you bring Jesus with you. Are you sure you want to bring Jesus there? Do you want to introduce Jesus to your anger, to your frustration? Sometimes our sin is that we simply can't forgive. Are you really going to tell Jesus you can't forgive? When he forgave those who drove nails into his flesh? Are you seriously going to tell me that you're afraid of the world and not afraid of the one who created it, who sustains it, and who has sent his son to save it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is a powerful presence and a mighty warrior. Those who would follow God know that their enemies will be defeated. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all of the world, in all the earth. Jesus said it this way: the first shall be last, and the last first. Are you really that worried about how you stack up to your friends and neighbors when Jesus is judging you by a whole different criteria? Who will stand? Now, again, Philippians tells us to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul in Philippians is dealing with some difficulty in his own life. He's losing, according to worldly understanding. And yet, he opens Philippians 4 by telling us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'm going to say it. Rejoice. This from a man in prison. This from a man who has lost everything for the sake of the gospel and who seeks only one thing as he closes out his life. He wants to go to Rome to preach the gospel to the powerful and the leaders and those who must be and can be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. We think that the powerful are bigger than we are, but they're not bigger than our God. And when the people of God pray for the leaders, then the leaders might be transformed. Men of vile influence and rash words can be changed by the power of the gospel. Women who have lived sinful lives can be transformed by the power of the gospel. That's your strength. That's what we rely on. Acting in Dan's strength gets me nowhere, because Dan's strength is this. My this might be more than your this, but not much. My strength comes from the same place that your strength comes from. The Spirit of God in you, in us, and present with the body of Christ. And if we understand it, if we're a people of prayer, if we call upon the Lord, then our fear will be delivered through the peace of God which guards the hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Are we a people of peace? Are we a people of love? Are we a people of hope? Let me tell you the common thread in all of these things. If God is with you, who can be against you? If God is with you, you have ultimate hope. There is nothing that can take you and take the love of God away from you. Paul even said to live is Christ, to die is gain. If Jesus is in your presence, if God is with us, where do we hear that? Emmanuel, God with us. You see, that's our Christmas hope. That's our Christmas peace. That's our Christmas love. That God is with us. And if God is with us, we have no reason to fear. Because God gives us strength. God gives us the words when we're captured by a Chinese government. God gives us the strength when we're called before the people. God gives us the patience and the love and the hope and the grace to deal with our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends at school and whoever might be making life difficult. God gives us the strength to endure in love, in peace, and in hope. There are days that I have difficulty with all of that. Probably days that you do as well. I'm learning over time that you can't power through it. It's not something you could work harder at in order to be more successful at. You see, most of us think that if we put up with more, then we'll show love better. No. If we put up with more, then we have a greater tendency to break down when the going gets tough. We have a tendency to put up with all the garbage from people and then dump it on the people that we care for. This is what makes Daddy scream and yell at Christmas morning, because he's put up with it. But if you pray, if you bring it to God, if you carry things not by your own strength, which makes you break down and fall, if you carry things by His strength, you'll be given power. You'll be given peace. You'll be given patience. So before every man and woman of God needs to stand up, let me just urge you to kneel and to pray. Don't think you can stand for Jesus without praying for the strength to stand. Don't think that when the time comes, you'll find the words without looking to the Spirit of God to provide those words to you. This is why, as pastors and leaders and teachers and followers of Jesus, we take the word to prayer. We pray over our sermons. We pray over our teaching. We pray over our actions. Because our wisdom only takes us so far. And our knowledge only makes us proud of ourselves. But the Spirit of God brings power. As we prepare for Christmas, this incredibly important moment in life, and it is important. Don't let people tell you it's not important. Don't let other people in the church tell you, it's just another holiday. We celebrate Jesus all the time. Baloney, not like this. You don't have other people talking about Christmas. Heck, Christ is still there. Let's bring him. Let's share him. Let's love others by bringing them to Christ. Let's make Christmas filled with Jesus. Pray, repent, dream, and act. Let's close our time as we look to the Lord. Loving God, you have provided us with a love in salvation, a peace in your presence. We thank you that you have given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord a sure hope, salvation, and a path forward. Help us here to be transformed. Help our young and our old to dream dreams and see visions and create new opportunities to communicate your love to others. Help us to be renewed, to be empowered, and to be your people. Transform us. Send us. Use us. And in your strength and by your might and in the power of your Holy Spirit, help us here at First Baptist to act. And we ask your blessing upon your church. And we ask that by your blessing, your church might transform and share your gospel with the world. And we pray it all in the name of the newborn, in the name of the babe, in the name of the Son of God, in the name of the Son of Man, the one who was crucified and after 3 days rose, Jesus the Christ. Amen.